Indeed, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to look over the next 2 weeks at what's referred to as the prologue of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses. This morning we'll look just at the first 8, and then next week we'll gather and look at the second half. You know, if you think about it, there's probably no more important words for a writer than his first words, whether it be in a book or a poem, a letter, even an email or a text. Our opening sets the tone for what it is that we want to convey. And so John starts his gospel with these words, this wonderful presentation of theology, or if you will, Christology, a study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, we've just celebrated Christmas. Who is this babe that was born in a manger? Who is it that we celebrate in Christmas? Who is this person known in history books as Jesus Christ? And honestly, what significance does he make for my life today? John answers these theological questions because he wants to deal with real, practical life situations that his readers face. You know, that's something you don't hear in the outside world all that often. But it's true. Sound theology is the root for how we are to live a practical life. For indeed, what we believe affects every aspect of our lives. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 18 to provide the full context. That we might, as John says is the purpose of his gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. Here's God's word, his breath to us as his people. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So ends the reading of God's most holy word. Might he bless it to our hearts and souls for eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this time of your word, the word which became flesh, dwelt among us, that in him we might have life, true and abundant eternal life in your presence. Father God, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that we might live for Christ, that we might rejoice in him each and every day of our lives. For Lord, we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I said first words are important. And James Boyce preached many different sermons on John chapter 1. And in one of them, he began with these words. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who is he? According to Christianity, this is the most important question you or anyone else will ever have to face. It's important because it's inescapable. You will have to answer it sooner or later, in this world or in the world to come. And because the quality of your life here and your eternal destiny depend upon your answer. Who is Jesus Christ? If he is only a man, then, well, you can safely forget about him. If he is God, as he claimed to be, and as all true Christians believe, then you should yield your life to him. You should worship him and serve him faithfully. If you are one who has never answered this question personally, or if you've assumed, perhaps without much investigation, that Jesus was only a man, then this text is written for you. My friends, if you believe yourself to be a Christian, and I would assume that most of you here do. In fact, I've known many of you for several years. It's great to see so many familiar faces. But if you believe yourself to be a Christian, yet aren't one who's actively pursuing the implications of Jesus' claim to be God, and make no mistake about it, Jesus claims to be divine. In this gospel, 7 times he takes God's name for himself. Don't misunderstand. The Jews understood his claim. Their frequent response to him is to pick up stones. Why? Because that's the biblical prescription of what to do with a blasphemer. They understood Jesus claiming to be God. Jesus' words to make that claim. And if you aren't reflecting upon the impact of that in a daily way in your life, then this text is written for you. Now, it's interesting. Just this past week, I met with a man from my church who was undergoing some trials, and I believe this man to be a believer. But he said in the midst of it, you know, I've never considered on a daily basis the impact of God's word, the impact of the life of Christ, and how I make daily, moment-by-moment decisions. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then we should reflect upon that in every moment of our lives. So who was this historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth? I begin with the assertion, the claim, as Jesus claimed, that Jesus Christ is fully divine. John makes that point very clear in verse 1 when he says that the Word was with God. And then in that the rest of the text, he unfolds it in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, and in that Word was full of grace and truth. And then he says in verse 17 that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So he draws this clear line that the Word that was God, the Word that is God, is divine Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the one that John writes is God. And John will build his argument. I think he was a good Presbyterian because he did it by making 3 specific points. He shows that Jesus possesses the qualities of God. That Jesus does the work that only God can do. And that Jesus faithfully receives the witness as being God. So let's begin with that statement that Jesus possesses the quality of God. John makes that statement, he makes that argument, if you will, in verses 1 and 2 of our text. So let me put them right back before you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So clearly, John is making the assertion here that Jesus possesses the quality of being eternal. In the beginning was the Word. I said those first words that you choose to open with are important. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture or the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Holy Scripture, begins with that phrase, in the beginning. And what does that immediately draw our minds to? Genesis chapter 1. Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim v'haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the words in the beginning in John chapter 1, well, they have an even, if you will, broader, a deeper meaning than what Moses wrote as he penned the book of Genesis. In that they refer, if you will, something that predates, something that preceded even the in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. It speaks to that word that of God's existence before the world even was made. It naturally flows then that if the Word was with God prior to the beginning, that He Himself had to be without beginning. You know, that phrase in John chapter 1 could probably more literally be translated along the lines of, when the beginning began, the Word was already there. I love the way, actually, the New Living Translation of the Bible has this phrase. In the beginning, the Word was already there. He was already there because He is eternal. Jesus is the eternal God. But He's given this divine title of being the Word. The title Word, or the word Word. That sounds awkward, doesn't it? The word Word. The Greek word logos. Many of you know this well. You know, it's a word that would have had different meaning depending upon who the hearer was. For the Jewish reader of John's Gospel, those hearing it, they would think of that powerful Word of God, that Word of God that spoke into creation. That Word that Isaiah says will not come back void, but accomplishes the very purpose for which it was sent. D.A. Carson points this out. God's Word in the Old Testament is His powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that Word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of His Son. The Jew, when they hear this, that the Word was God, they think about the all-powerful God who speaks, who reveals Himself to His creation. But the Greek reader would hear something slightly different. In Greek, the term logos refers to that basic reason or the logic that organizes everything. It brings all things together. The divine force behind that which exists in our world. So as John will do in a lot of places in his writing, he will bring together these different aspects together to provide a full and complete view of what he's trying to presenting. Whichever view one were to take here, John is nonetheless driving home the point that the Word was God. In other words, what God is, so is the Word. But there's one other thing that we can note, and it's important for us. Jesus isn't only eternal. He not only has the title of the Word, but John writes the Word, Jesus, was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word is literally in the presence of God, face to face with God. I love that Jason put in your bulletins the devotional on Arianism. And it also speaks in it about the idea of what's called modalism. Modalism is the idea that our God appears in different modes, different forms at different times. For most of the time, He's the Father. But for a period of time, He took on flesh and was the Son and ministers to us now as the Spirit. But the wording that John uses here shows that that cannot be accurate at all. The Word was with God. Well, it says, it shows us this idea of the unity between the two. There's nonetheless distinction. There's more than one person in the Godhead. The Son is different from the Father. Yet, as Jesus will say later in this gospel, I and the Father are one. They've been present together since before the beginning began. I want you to think about the Christmas story. Jesus' incarnation in light of that truth. Jesus, in the divine presence of His Father, unified, eternally past. Yet Jesus, Paul writes, emptied Himself and took on our flesh. Yes, God is everywhere present, but we get the idea that in the incarnation, Christ did something. And He did it because as sinners, we read it in the confession earlier, He had to take on flesh so that He could suffer and He could die. I read a news story a little over a week ago, and I'm sorry, I forget where it was. Someone, as part of their Christmas decorations, had put up a cross, and their neighbors didn't like it. And so the authorities came, and they wanted them to prove what the cross had to do with Christmas. Jesus, eternally with the Father, took on flesh because I'm a sinner. Because I can't do anything about it on my own. So He took on flesh that He could go to the cross in my place, in your place. This theology affects us. It should. It should move us every day of our lives. Christ came and reveals God to us. We have God's Word as we struggle in this life. That's the purpose of words, isn't it? To communicate, to reveal. God hasn't left us in our sin, wandering around in the darkness, which honestly is what we deserve, right? But instead, He's poured out the divine revelation of His Son So as we face COVID-19, as we face struggles in our marriages, as we struggle maybe in school or at work with someone that's difficult to interact with, as we grieve the loss of those who we love, God has shown us His plan for us. He's shown us the glory that awaits for us as we are in Him. Arthur Pink made this wonderful statement: if the believer would enter into a better, a deeper, a fuller knowledge of God, he must prayerfully study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Let this be made our chief business, our great delight, to reverently scrutinize and meditate upon the excellencies of our divine Savior as they are displayed upon the pages of Holy Scripture. You know, if we want to understand who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He desires for us, we won't find it on ESPN. We won't find it on CNN. Not on Fox News, One American News, whatever source you use. We find it in one place. As God speaks to us through His Word by the working of His Spirit in the lives of His people. As we struggle, God has given us His very own breath that we in Him might overcome. In the first two verses of his gospel, John argues that Jesus possesses the qualities of God. He then argues, secondly, to show that Jesus is in fact fully divine, he shows us that Jesus does the works of God. Not only does Jesus reveal God, as we've talked about already, and we'll see that even to a fuller degree in the latter half of this prologue. But in verses 3 through 5, John talks about two specific works that only God can perform. And therefore, it's Jesus who performs them. We see, first of all, that Jesus does the work of creation. John writes this clearly in verse 3 as he makes the point both positively, Jesus created all things, and then negatively, apart from him, nothing came into being. Again, the New Living Translation. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. This thought echoed by Paul in Colossians. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And in Hebrews, through him he made the universe. Everything that we see, what a lovely location you guys have here. As you look out at creation, as you look at one another, everything is created by the Word. All things were created by Him. The main point of that devotional that Jason has in there is talking about Arianism, another heresy in relation to the Trinity. The idea that Jesus wasn't fully God, but He was a created being. Well, a created being couldn't have created all things. Even if he was the first, even if he was the highest of all those things created. And notice, there is absolutely nothing left out of that statement. All things are made by him. Though the amazing thing to notice is that in that statement that John makes in his gospel, he has a change of tense as he speaks. He says, all things were made by him. That's a aorist tense, a past tense, a completed tense. It's the idea of the original creation, the totality of creation as having been made by Him. But without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Perfect tense. The idea of action that continues on. What we see around us today did not come into existence apart from the Word any more than the first day of creation. Jesus was not only the agent of creation in Genesis chapter 1, but He's the agent of creation in the world that we see around us today. Reflect on that. All things made by Him. Each and every one of us, I love Psalm 139, intimately woven together in the womb. But all things, that means even viruses created by Him. As the Creator, He rules over all things and uses them even when we don't understand them. Even when we, like the psalmist, would cry out and seek God's understanding, He reminds us that He has created it. And His Word tells us that that which He has created is ultimately for the good of His people and for His own glory. So even as we battle this face to face, just got a text right as the service was starting this morning that a dear woman in our church has fallen ill, as has her son, and they strongly believe that that's what it was. And I was in their house. So maybe I ought to stay a little bit further away because I just found this out. But the Creator is the sovereign who rules over all things. Not only is He the Creator, but Jesus is, as God, the only one who can do the work of salvation. In Him was life. Interesting, this is the first time John moves to having the masculine singular pronoun, Him. It shows you he's thinking about Christ as the one who took on flesh. In Him was life. And we understand as we look at John's writings, the word that he uses here for life, both in this gospel and in his three epistles and in the book of Revelation, is a word meant not just for the physical life we have, but most especially for eternal life. The life that God gives us in Christ is not just this earthly life in the flesh, something that can be lost, but it's eternal. Jesus brings this theme out over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. One of the favorite passages that many use during funerals. Jesus encountering Martha, the sister of Lazarus, after his death. And Jesus comes and he looks her square in the face as she honestly is challenging him. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. In her words, there's anger, there's frustration. You know, we've done all kinds of stuff for you. We've provided a home for you. Why didn't you care when we sent word that Lazarus was dying? And Jesus looks her in the face and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The same word Jesus uses with his disciples in the upper room just prior to his going out to the garden where he would face arrest so that he might be able to provide that life, says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus empties himself, the Creator enters his creation, walks in our place, that he could provide us with life, abundant life, true life. Jesus, John writes, is the light of men. Light is kind of, you know, that universal image for understanding. We see it in cartoons, you know. The light bulb goes off above someone's head. Before Christ came, even with God's revelation in the Scriptures, the world was in darkness. John writes, the world did not know him. Then Christ came as light shining before men. The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And John writes that this light, it shines in the darkness. Think about the purpose of light. It exists for the very purpose of dispelling darkness. It's pretty bright in here. So am I going to get my phone out, turn on the flashlight app to walk around? That would be pretty useless, wouldn't it? We don't use a flashlight in the light. We use it when it is dark. And take notice there of the verb that's given. The tense of the verb. John doesn't write, well, you know what? The light shined in the darkness. You know, John's writing many years later. It's not, well, it shined when Jesus was here. He doesn't say, well, you know what? The light will shine in the darkness. You know, Christ is going to return. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I hope y'all are ready and desiring that. But he's not saying that's when the light's going to shine. He says, no, the light shines. Presently, 100 years or so, you know, 50 years after Jesus walked this earth, the light shines. The light shines today. Pastor Kent Hughes wrote these words: where light goes, darkness is dispelled, revealing the true nature of life. No place with even the slightest crack can withhold its presence. The light shines in the darkness. Literally, this means it shines in the darkness, meaning that Christ is continually bombarding every corner of our hearts of darkness through the work of His Holy Spirit, nature, conscience, and the Scriptures. Christ is bombarding our hearts. The light of Christ is shining in the world. Christ says at the temple, I am the light of the world. And yet then he goes and he tells his disciples, as we are in him, so we too are lights for the world. The light has come in Christ. The light breaks through the darkness of our sin. And the light goes forth as we reflect Christ in the world around us. John says, though, that sadly, the world has not understood it, or more literally, has not overcome it. Light and dark are opposites, right? But they are not opposites of equal power. One is stronger than the other. This story has been told by many, that during World War II, as the city of London was in blackouts, it was said that just the light of a single match could be seen for 20 miles in the air. The light of one match. The eternal God, who is light, is shining in the darkness of our hearts and our world. And that light is so much stronger than just the light of a single match. The light of Christ can never be snuffed out. It cannot be overpowered. It shines where it wills, as it wills. And it shines in our hearts as Christ brings to us life, eternal life in Him. Jesus possesses the qualities of God. He does the work that only God can do, creation and salvation. And as a result, Jesus receives the proper witness of God. This witness is given, this testimony that belongs to God in our text this morning is given in verses 6 through 8 by John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And I want to make just two very quick points here. We see first that John was a witness to the light. He gives testimony to it. He was a witness to the light of the salvation of Christ. He recognizes that he himself is not the light. How sad it is that so often Christians walk around like the gospel is really about them. It's about Christ. We aren't the light. We give witness to the light. We give witness, testimony to, yes, what the light has done in our lives. And we seek to get others to follow, but not to follow us, but as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. All successful witnessing has to begin with that understanding, by pointing to Christ, not to ourselves. James Boyce, that if we witness in this way, in a truly self-humbling recognition that is not about me, it's about what the grace and mercy of God has done in the life of this sinner, this wretch like me, others will believe based on our testimony. Because what we see is that John's witnessing had a purpose. And honestly, when I first thought about it, his purpose is a little bit stunning, maybe even surprising. And so I'm not going to point to my own words. I'm going to use guys that you might well respect a whole lot more than me. John Calvin makes this statement. This witness, John's witness, was appointed not for the sake of Christ, but for our sake. And Matthew Henry follows that up with these words. Light is a thing which witnesses for itself. Christ's light needs not man's testimony, but the world's darkness does. John was like the night watchman that goes round the town proclaiming the approach of the morning light to those who have closed their eyes. We're to give witness that those who are walking in darkness might see the light. That they might come, as John writes, the very purpose for his gospel is that they might believe that the light, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is God. And that as such, that they might find life in Him, eternal life in Him and Him alone. The reality is, Jesus does not need my witness. He does not need your witness. He is the sovereign God. But in His most wonderful plan, He's made that our calling. He is sending us, apostolos, messengers, those to share witness with the world. Witness to the fully divine Christ. Witness to the Creator who took on the flesh and walked with His creation that He might be the Savior, one who alone is worthy of witness as being fully God. So who is Jesus Christ? John clearly says and makes the point that Jesus is fully divine. Therefore, we should place our full trust in Him, serve Him, be lights in this very and ever darkening world. I love symmetry. And so as I began with a quote from Dr. Boyce, so I will end. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Who is He? This is the question that was raised all through Christ's earthly ministry. When Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday, the people turned to one another and asked, "Who is this?" The disciples asked the question after Jesus had stilled the storm on the Lake of Galilee. "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" Herod asked, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about?" When Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, the scribes and the Pharisees asked themselves, "Who is this that He would speak such blasphemy? Because who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who is Jesus? The reality is, if He was only a man, if that is who He was, then you can safely just leave Him in the history books. You can disregard Him. Forget about Him. Or is He God? If He is God, then He demands your belief and your total allegiance. Do you believe? As Jesus looked Martha square in the face, so Jesus looks us even now. Do you believe Jesus is the divine Son of God? If so, then we can agree with Thomas in what forms the spiritual climax to John's gospel. You know, we always remember doubting Thomas. But when Thomas is confronted by the resurrected Christ, he makes the most profound confession: "My Lord and my God." To pull back from such a confession, Boyce writes, is to perish. But to believe is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I would confess my own worldliness, my own sin, my own darkness. But in the darkness, a light has shone. For that which was eternally in Your presence took on our flesh. That which created and is creating all things faced death in my place and in our place. Father God, how blessed we are as Your people that You, by the working of Your Word and Your Spirit, have spoken light and life into our very lives. And Father, the light has overcome the darkness of our sin. And so, Lord, we gather on this day rejoicing in Christ. But we leave, Father, as those sent to be light in the world. As those empowered by the divine Spirit to the task of bearing witness, not to ourselves, but to the grace and mercy, to the One full of grace and truth, who has made us eternally Your own. Lord, we give You the praise and the thanks this day. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.